Well, I've shared this a couple of times recently. This is my Jubilee year of serving the Lord. For those of you who don't know, that means 50 years I've been walking with the Lord. And I don't, as you'll see as we go on, I don't have a specific date, but I know it was July of 1972. It was the Jesus movement time, you know, that thing that happened in the late 60s and early 70s. I was a hippie at that time, and so was my husband. We both had waist-length hair, and you know how that goes. But I wanted to just say a couple of things before I really begin sharing. One is, I knew that there would be children in the room tonight. So I am modifying some of my language. But I don't mean bad language. I mean phrases in terms, things that have to be shared is part of my testimony, but being careful of young ears. And secondly, the thing I needed to say is there are some things I need to say about my mom. And I don't mean it to be in a dishonoring way. And before she passed away, my mom and I were great. She came to live with us the last 8 months of her life, and everything was good. She had become a Christian in her mid-80s, and a lot of things changed as a result of that. But there are some things about my mom that I have to say, or you're not going to hear my true testimony tonight. If you would, turn to Psalm 40. This, if you haven't guessed, I'm giving my testimony tonight. When I asked the Lord, what do you want me to do because of 50 years, he said, give your testimony. It's been a long time since I've given this particular testimony. So Psalm 40 is my life scripture. I don't know if you guys have a life scripture, but I have a life scripture. And I chose this as my life scripture really even before I knew how much it pertained to my life as it unfolded. But I'm just going to read part of it starting out tonight. I waited patiently and expectantly for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of a horrible pit, a pit of tumult and of destruction, out of the miry clay, froth, and slime, and set my feet upon a rock, steadying my steps and establishing my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many shall see and fear, revere and worship, and put their trust and confidence and reliance in the Lord. Blessed, happy, and fortunate to be envied is the man, woman, or child who makes the Lord his refuge and trust and turns not to the proud or the followers of false gods. So 1948, Israel became a nation. Billy Graham started his public ministry, and I was born. June 2nd, 1948. I was born into a middle-class family of Irish Roman Catholics. My mom and dad married later in life. They were both in their 30s by the time I was born. My dad was an artist and a musician and had that kind of bent about him and everything he did. For most of my life, well, for all of my life, actually, he worked at Kodak, but he only worked at Kodak because when the World War II broke out, he was battling tuberculosis, and he couldn't go in the Army. And so he decided to work at Kodak to kind of join the war effort, so to speak. But he never lost, and even though he had a good job there and he worked in a high security position in the Navy Ordnance Division of Kodak. He never lost that kind of creative, musical, artistic flow. That's who he was. I tended to be a little bit more like my dad in temperament. He cried at old movies. He was very tender and sensitive. He was also extremely intelligent. My mom was a bookkeeper, an accountant, and an office manager. And I'm saying it like that because that's how she was. She was not very emotional, not very affectionate. She was a numbers girl. I was not a numbers girl. And things were like this. But they complemented each other very, very well. And my mom said that she married my dad because he was the only man she met she couldn't boss around. That also tells you a little bit about my mother. So I was the elder, I am still the elder of two girls. I have one sister, Emily. And we grew up, as I said, in a middle-class Roman Catholic home. We said our prayers at night before we went to bed, but that was about it. Our religion was not, we went to Mass every single Sunday. We rarely missed unless we were ill or for some unforeseen circumstance. Even when we were on vacation, we always found some place to go to church on Sunday. But there was no continuum in the day-to-day life. Our religion had its place and its space in its box, and that's where it stayed all of my growing up years. Because of my personality, I was much, much closer to my dad than I was to my mom. I was a kid that was very sensitive. For part of my life, I described it as living with my skin off. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. Extremely sensitive. My feelings got hurt very, very easily. And it was hard to maneuver through life quite often because of those sensitivities. I tended to be a little bit on the melancholy side. I was passively rebellious. There are different types of rebellion, in case you didn't know that. I was the passive, rebellious sister. Emily took the aggressively rebellious side of things as a little girl. But I was kind of the typical firstborn, you know, did everything according to the rules. And I was still very rebellious, but I did it very quietly. I would just go to my room with a bad attitude and read a book. The downfall of that, as we will see later, is it never got beaten out of me because I was the quiet one, and I wasn't the squeaky wheel. And so that attitude was never really challenged in me or disciplined out of me because I did it very quietly. I desired very much affection from my mom, but that's not who she was. As an adult and as a Christian, I came to know and understand the whys and the wherefores of that. But as a child, it just is a point of rejection and loneliness and kind of always looking for something that you never quite got. Unless I was sick. And so sometimes I would pretend I was sick to get attention from my mom. She'd sit on the bed next to me, bring me soup, sit and chat for a little bit. I have had to break that very early on because that opened a door to all kinds of things in my life when I would pretend to be sick to get attention. But that, praise God, is gone early on in my Christian life. We went to Catholic school, and I had two main religious influences. One was the Catholic school. Unfortunately, that influence was quite fear-based. There was a lot of horror stories of what God was going to do to you if you put one toe over the line. And I remember one of the things, the prayers that we had, any of you who come from a Catholic background know about the act of contrition that you had to say when you went to confession, which I used to do very often because I was so fearful all the time of God, is I would go to sleep at night saying one act of contrition after another, after another, after another, because I was afraid. I was really afraid of God. And I didn't think that he especially liked me. He was always kind of just waiting for me to make a misstep so that he could kind of crush me like a bug or something. And because of the era that I grew up in, this was the time of the duck and cover drills in school. And we were told in school that for sure, absolutely sure, the communists would come to Rochester because of Kodak, and were we ready to die for our faith? Like bamboo shoots in the ears and things like that. I mean, these are the stories, and I can remember in second grade, with hands folded on my desk, and this 7-foot-tall nun, and my maiden name was Butler. So Teresa Alu, Lisa Butler, all of my life. I was in the second row, second seat of the first row of school, all of my Catholic school upbringing, Teresa Alu, Lisa Butler. And here's this nun, 7-foot nun, saying, "Are you ready to die for your faith?" And I'm like, "I don't think so. I'm seven." But The kicker here was, if you were a martyr, it meant you went right to heaven. There was no purgatory. There was no, you just hit right to heaven if you were martyred. So there was that. So I'm like, is there a painless way to be martyred? I might be open to that. So there was this fear element, but we were, I don't know any other word for it than indoctrinated, because starting in kindergarten, we learned these catechism questions like boom, 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 and we could recite these things, and I could say that Jesus died for my sins. I did say that, but then there were all these other things. And it was not the pure gospel. It was the gospel plus a bunch of things. So that was one of my influences that was not necessarily positive. Got a great education in the Catholic school system. Learned to honor elders and, you know, speak well. And there were pluses to it. But there was a lot of fear associated with my relationship with God. And then secondly were my grandparents. These are my dad's parents. And they were Roman Catholic too. But my grandmother had a prayer time every day. And she read a Bible. That was unheard of. We were discouraged from having a Bible because we weren't smart enough to interpret it correctly. So I never, ever, until I got saved, owned a Bible. But my grandmother had this little Bible in this prayer time every day. And she was one of the kindest women I ever met in my life. And I can remember my grandpa. He was 6'2", farmer, big guy, kneeling by his bed every night and saying his prayers. And I can remember I would purposely get up and peek into his room because I was so moved by this man, this big bulk of a man, kneeling and sometimes weeping as he prayed by his bedside, not only at night, but in the morning as well. And that sparked something in me. It's like, what is this? that they've got going on here. It was not what I knew from my own home, even though we were regular church attenders, and it was not what I knew from most of my Catholic friends. They didn't do those kinds of things, and there was something really, really appealing to me about that. But then something happened when I was in third grade. When I was in third grade, based on mostly those things I just shared about my grandparents, I decided that I wanted to go to Mass every single day. Now, in order to do that before school, that meant I had to get up really early because the earliest Mass that I could make and still get to school was 6 a.m. And in those days, in order to receive communion, you had to fast from midnight. So that meant I didn't eat breakfast. And for my whole year of third grade, I got up at 5:30, I don't know, and I walked. I went to Sacred Heart School, and Cathedral was my church. I walked to school, to church, and went to Mass every single day, but I didn't have time to go home, so my mom got permission for me to bring my breakfast early into my classroom. School was right across the street from church, and I did that for the entire third grade. Every single day, I went to Mass because I desperately, desperately wanted to know God. And I didn't have any other context but that church that I was, most of my parents' friends were Catholic, or if they weren't, they didn't have kids, or it wasn't something we talked about. So I desperately wanted to know God. And I can remember there early in the morning with my stomach growling, still determined. And I would stare at the statues and I would be like, God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to see a miracle. I was hoping I'd see a statue move one of those times. I was praying that I would. And I would pray and pray and pray. There was fruit of that, in that in my third grade year, I got 100% on every single test I ever took. The only time in my life that happened. And I really, truly, honestly believe God says, if you seek for me, you will find me. And even though I was just a little girl in the context of the Roman Catholic Church, to the best of my ability, I was seeking God. In the context that I was able to, I was seeking God, and it bore fruit. It was the best year of my life as a child. And honestly, I still remember it to this day because it was like supernaturally wonderful year of my life. And when the first verse of Psalm 40 says, He inclined to me and heard my cry, I believe he heard the cry of that little 7-year-old girl. I believe he heard that cry, God, I want to know you. God, I want to see you. I want to be friends with you. I believe he heard that cry. It took a few years for the fullness of that, but I believe he heard that cry. Those were the early years. I'm going to just read. I always preach from an outline, an old classical outline. So the next section is called The Disappointments. Proverbs 13:12a says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There came some disappointments pretty early on in my childhood as well. We had some neighbors that lived right next door to us that claimed to be saved. They were Lutherans, and they were always sharing the gospel with me and giving me tracts and inviting me to things. And sadly, I wasn't ever allowed to go. But I'm like, well, maybe what is this? Because they had Bibles and the kids went to Sunday school and did all these wonderful things. And I'm like, well, maybe there's something here. And so I kind of gently worked my way in. And I remember the mom sitting me down at the table, her kitchen table one day, and honestly sharing the gospel with me. And I'm like, that's too easy. That's just like too easy. What, you mean you don't have to do anything? You don't have to like jump through any kind of a hoop? You don't have to, you just have to say yes to Jesus? That's just too easy. It just seemed too good to be true to me. But it planted a seed, but the disappointment in that was every night I heard this woman through the wall, because we lived in an apartment, cursing her children. And she and her husband fighting. And one day I went to the door to call for the daughter to come out and play, and they were talking about me in a derogatory way. And I'm like, no. I don't think this is it. But I felt really sorely disappointed. The next disappointment was when I was 12 years old. Confirmation. We were told that when you were confirmed in the Catholic Church, you received the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, this is it. I'm sure of it. The Holy Spirit. And they read stories to us about Pentecost and all of that. We weren't allowed to read it ourselves, but they read that to us. Read it to us, and I'm like, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon me. This will surely be it. And we had to pick a sponsor, and you got to pick another name, a confirmation name. Mine was Anne with an E, because I like to read. Those of you who like to read know why. It's Anne with an E. And that was my name. And my grandma, the grandma that had a prayer time, was my confirmation sponsor. And we practiced and we rehearsed. And when the time came, she was going to walk up behind me, put her hand on my shoulder. The bishop himself was going to anoint me with oil. And then, for some reason, hit you on the face. I didn't get that part. And then the Holy Spirit was going to come upon me. I could not sleep the night before. I was so excited. Because surely this would be it, the thing that would bring me closer to God. So we got to wear a white dress, just like First Communion. And we had practiced, and up I go. They were going to say the Anne with an E thing, and Grandma was there, and I'm next, and here comes the bishop with the oil on my head and the slap on the face, and nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not even a goosebump. Nothing. And I'm like, what's wrong with me? Why, God? You said, they said, I was going to get the Holy Spirit, but nothing happened. My heart became sick. And then the third horrible disappointment was I had a cousin, a step cousin, actually, and he said that he knew God. And he was always talking about God and praying, and he had a Bible. I don't know how he got it, but he had a Bible. And I'm like, well, maybe this cousin could help me know God. Unfortunately, that cousin helped me know something, but it had nothing to do with God. And I realized that his religion was merely a facade. Because when he invited me into his room to look at his Bible, it wasn't the Bible we looked at. And I was younger than 12 when that happened. And then he became our babysitter. That went deeper than a disappointment. The downward spiral. Because the rebellion had never been beaten out of me, my teenage years took a turn. I started at about 12 after the above-mentioned instances of being so disappointed about my confirmation and the religious cousin being very, very rebellious. Nothing quiet about it now. It came to the forefront. I spent my whole 15th year grounded. I am not kidding. I would just get off from it and right back on again. We weren't allowed to ride in cars with boys. This is just an example. But I had a crush on the guy at Veltri's Pizza on Dewey Avenue. He was quite a bit older, and he was just a nice guy. He was a really nice guy. I was a kid to him, but he was kind to me, paid attention to me, and he's like, hey, I just got a new Corvair. Want to take a ride down to the beach? And I'm like, yes, I would love to. And the whole time I'm going, don't do it, but I did. So when we got back, I said, could you let me off around the corner here? And as I was stepping out of this Corvair, my father walked to a very obscure window on the side of our house and witnessed it. And I'm like, I'm dead. I am dead. I gotta go in the house. I've got to go in the house. And he met me at the door, and well, it didn't go well, let me just say, but that was me. So 2 weeks later or a month later or whatever that cost me, I'd get off from being grounded and do something just still as stupid and ridiculous. So my whole 15th year, I was grounded, and then at that same time, I began questioning the doctrine of the church, which was a big no-no because the nuns and the priests were just a mere half step away from God himself. So you did not question anything. But there were some things that I'm like, this just doesn't make sense to me. Jesus dies every single time there's a mass being said. He dies again. And I'm like, why? There's probably millions of masses being said all over the world. And he dies? No. Well, I was right, but it was frowned upon. Those questions were frowned upon. So my rebellion, my questioning, the wounds that had already taken place. And my dad, as wonderful a guy as he was an alcoholic. And at this particular point in my life, perhaps it was just because my sister and I became old enough to recognize he had a problem. He never missed work. He was a working drunk. He never was unkind to us, although his temperament disposition would change. But on a Saturday morning, Dad always went around with a coffee cup, and he was Daddy at 8 o'clock. And by noon, still had the coffee cup, but he was not quite Daddy. And by 6 o'clock, we didn't know who he was. And remember, I was the sensitive one. I was pretty sure that was my fault for some reason, that this change in his personality had something to do with me. And I didn't understand it. And my mom went away to take care of her mom one weekend, and he was blotto the whole weekend long. And it was horrible to see my dad like that. And then came November of 1963. In the middle of the night, there was a knock at the door, and it was two state troopers saying that my father had been killed in a car accident. I slept through the knock on the door, and the first I knew of it, my sister was waking me up saying, "Lisa, Lisa, Lisa, Dad is dead." And I'm like, "What? What? Dad is dead." And I went rushing downstairs, my sister and I both, weeping, sobbing. And my mother turned to me and said, "We'll have none of that." That was my first breakdown. I sucked it in, so did my sister. And at 15, I disappeared for about 4 months in a kind of near catatonic state. And my sister, at 13, got an ulcer, a bleeding ulcer. Remember how I said at the beginning my parents balanced each other? The balance was gone. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Exercise foresight and be on the watch to look after one another, to see that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace, in order that no root of resentment, rancor, bitterness, or hatred shoots forth and causes trouble and bitter torment, and the many become contaminated and defiled by it." I became bitter towards God. Very bitter towards God. Just this week, I listened to a sermon that Bill Johnson gave the Sunday after his wife Benny passed away. If you have a chance, you should listen. That is a powerful word. But he said this: "The backslider in heart will always judge God by what he didn't do." This accident in 1963 put me over the edge, and I blamed God. Partly because in trying to protect us, my mother did not tell us he was driving drunk. Let me just say, the truth is always the best. I understand she was trying to protect us. She didn't want us to lose respect or honor for him. I get it. But do you know what? The enemy will fill in the blanks. The truth is always better. We would have worked through it. I had still had some sort of belief that God could do anything. That he was all-powerful, that he could have done anything. And my thought was, he could have saved my father. Why? Why, God, did you kill my father? When God had absolutely nothing to do with it. It was a bad choice on his part, in a bondage that he could never get free of at this side of heaven. So down into the pit, I began to go. The problem here was I failed the grace of God. Hebrews here says, watch out for one another so that nobody does this, that nobody fails the grace of God, because I believe no matter how big or how small a circumstance is in any of our lives, there is grace to carry us through. We have to embrace it. We have to lay hold of grace. I did not. I failed the grace of God. And the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, but that doesn't matter, says that if you fail the grace of God, here's what's going to happen. A root of resentment, bitterness, and hatred will shoot forth. You will be in trouble, in bitter torment, and other people are going to be defiled by it. And that is exactly what happened to me. I entered a life of bitter torment and hatred and defilement, and others were contaminated by me because of my bitterness. And my mother would insist that I'd go to church, and I'd be like, no, no. And I would say, you can come and have people carry me to church. You can't make me pray. You can't make me love God. You can't make me. You can't make me do anything. Because I don't want anything to do with God anymore. From this little girl that was begging God to see his face. It's like, leave me alone, all of you. I want anything to do with God. This next section is called Years in Hell. In Hebrews 12:16, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say not just bitterness, but sexual vice, profane godliness, and sacrilege, and made a reference to being willing to sell your birthright just like Esau did. I lost my moral compass, number one. I became not just sacrilegious, I still wanted some sort of spiritual experience, so I went knee-deep, head into the occult. I'm not going to talk about that. Let me just say this. It is real. It is dark. It is dangerous. We as humans are not stronger than Satan. The only one stronger than Satan is the Lord Jesus Christ. I went right in. It was torment. Mom's control, without Dad there to balance her, went right off the charts. To the point where I lost my voice. I don't know if any of you had a controlling person in your life to the point where you lose your voice, you lose yourself. I gave up fighting because I couldn't win this spirit of control that had kind of come to the forefront in my mother's life, so I gave up. And I gave up me, and I gave up my voice. I became even more rebellious. I started to drink. I lost my moral compass, looking for someone, something to love me. I quit school because of my mental situation. I was extremely mentally ill. And then in my late teens, my mom did not like a young man that I was seeing, and so she introduced me to a man who was quite a bit older than I was, in his 30s. She worked for an attorney's office, and she knew him because they were defending him in a case of immorality. And that's who she chose would be better for me than the guy I was seeing. Nothing was forced on me, but I was definitely seduced, groomed. I don't know what kind of word you want to put in it, but this was who my mom thought was an okay person, and too long a story to say, but forced this relationship, and I had lost my voice. As a result, I became pregnant. And what you did in those days was you became engaged. You just did do that. You just got married. And there was no love on either side whatsoever. And then that relationship became physically abusive. And for a split second, I found my voice. And I went to my mom and I said, I cannot marry this man because he's hitting me. I will not marry him. And she just looked at me and said, then you can't keep this baby. And it was made clear to me that I wasn't welcome in my home, and I was sent away to have this child. I was rescued. It was Father Baker's Home for Unwed Mothers in Buffalo. Which was a nightmare. I will just say that. It was not a nice place. But I was rescued out of there by the Fess family. And I went to live with them because I was not welcome in my own home. I ended up marrying a Fess. Still in this swirl. The second breakdown happened after my daughter was put up for adoption. I was very self-centered, selfish. I was mentally ill. I was sinking in quicksand. A horrible pit of tumult and destruction, full of miry clay. That's quicksand. The thing about quicksand is the harder you try and get out, the deeper you sink. The more you move, the greater the hold it has on you. And I was going down. I was married. I had this young man over here by then. And praise God for his healing, deep healing, because Alan never knew what mommy he was going to get any day. Who is it? Who's it going to be today? Nice mommy, not nice mommy. The mommy that says this is okay, the mommy that says today this isn't okay. He never knew who he was going to get. My marriage was on the brink of divorce. But then, light. I was so ill mentally that I was absolutely convinced that if I closed my eyes at night, I would die. Convinced. During the day, I kept my house dark because if I opened the blinds, someone would shoot me. Absolutely convinced. Sounds crazy? It was, because I was crazy. And my husband was an alcoholic. So we were the drunken crazy couple that everybody kind of steered clear of after a season. But one of my husband's friends, who we hadn't seen in a long time, he and his wife got saved at Hope Lutheran Church and started coming around again. And we saw that there was quite a difference in them. It's like, what happened to you? You know, we were all drinking buddies. What happened to you? There was a noticeable change that was different than any other change I'd seen in anybody all of my life. Quite different. And they started very gently, patiently sharing the truth with us. I did not want to hear it. Because as desperate as I was, and as miserable as I was, I still didn't want anything to do with God. Absolutely did not want to have anything to do with God. And she kept telling me, Jesus loves you. He can help you. He can pull you out of this pit. Do you know, the first book I ever read after I got saved was The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, who said, there is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. And that was true for me. There was no pit so deep that Christ was not deeper still. They invited me to go to church, and I went to church with them, but I was a nervous wreck. It was my only second or third time of ever being in a non-Catholic church, and there was still a little bit of that indoctrination, and I'm like, is there going to be a lightning bolt? Well, there wasn't. And Pastor Duker, who was the pastor at the time, was the kindest man, and he preached a pure, wonderful gospel message. And it started little by little to make sense to me. And then a really strange thing happened. With my friend, Maury was her name, I would call her and ask her all these questions, and then I would get mad because I didn't like what she said to me, and I would hang up on her. And then I would call her back, and we repeated that pattern several times throughout every day for a long time of me getting mad and hanging up on her. But this one night, I couldn't close my eyes because I would die. And I turned the TV on, and I was clicking around, and on came Rex Humbard. Many of you are too young to know who Rex Humbard was, but he was an old evangelist, like with Oral Roberts and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and all of those guys back in the day. And he was talking about repentance. And I didn't turn it off. I listened. And all of a sudden, God granted me the gift of repentance. I was not saved. I was absolutely not saved. I was still mad at God. The next thing I knew, I was on the floor, on my face, sobbing, confessing everything, wrong thing I had ever done in my entire life. You know how they say when you're in a near-death experience, your life flashes? My life flashed before my eyes, and I was out on the floor weeping and repenting. We don't talk enough about repentance. Repentance is crucial to the Christian life. And it's not a one and done thing. But this was a huge purge. I mean, I'm talking about pinched my sister, lied to my mother, right up to the big stuff. Everything. And I am sobbing my eyes out, telling the God that I was mad at how sorry I was. But I was still crazy, so it doesn't have to make sense, you know? After that night, things became clearer. And when I would talk to my friend, I would be like, I think I believe this. But because I had not yet been delivered, you know, in Ephesians it says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Wrestle is the key word here. This was up close and personal wrestling. I mean, some of it was literally physical. I'm not going to get into that either. But I mean, I got thrown around, literally thrown around by some demonic forces in the process of coming to the Lord. So I'd have it. Yes, this is true. Praise God, this is true. And then, boom, it would be gone. I would be wrestled to the ground, sometimes literally and sometimes just figuratively. I felt like my mind and my emotions were on a rubber band. I was absolutely helpless to get myself out of this pit. Absolutely helpless. I don't know how long this went on. Weeks of wrestling every single day. Yes, I've got it. No, I don't. Yes, I've got it. No, I don't. Which is why I don't have a day, a specific day. But then, finally, one day I woke up and I would do this mental inventory. Do I believe that Jesus died for my sins? I do. Do I believe that he paid the price? I do. And I would go through this checklist. And then I would brace myself. And I waited. And I waited. And it never went away. And that day, I leapt out of my bed and I went in the living room and I opened every single curtain and I said, I'm free. I am free. I am free. Almost instantly, I had my mind back. Almost like somebody flipped a switch. And it's because a hand reached down into a pit and did what I could never do and just did this and pulled me up and out of it. I have never in 50 years looked back. The second half of Proverbs 13:12 says, but when the desire is fulfilled, it's a tree of life. All of that heart sickness was healed. In Psalm 40, starting in 6, it says, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, nor have you delight in them. You've given me the capacity to hear and obey your voice. Sorry. Your law, a more valuable service than burnt offerings and sin offerings, which you do not require. And then I said, behold, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. In Hebrews, he makes reference to this scripture and he says, the old way of doing things is annulled because the new way is here. And that new way is, it's Jesus and only Jesus. He's the only way and he can and will and has saved you. And he can deliver you from the deepest pit. He can heal the deepest wound, the deepest disappointment. He can heal relationships. And he can put your foot on a rock so that you will never be moved again. That night when my husband came home, he came home to a clean house and a clean me. Both. My house was not clean, and I was not clean, literally and figuratively, but it all turned around. The next few steps were so important. Number one, I bought a Bible. And I began to devour that book. Number two, as quickly as I could, I was filled with the Spirit, and it worked this time. Not only did it work, it... I've told this story before. I had to say, God, stop. I'm going to die. It's too... Then I repented of that later on. And said, no, whatever you have, I want. I had an Ephesus-like fire in my yard. Do you know what they did in Ephesus? Paul said, you've got a few things hanging around here. We need a bonfire. And so all of their magic arts and things. And so I gathered up everything out of my house that was not clean, that had to do with the occult, every book, every everything, Ouija board, tarot card, everything, a satanic Bible, everything, and we had a fire. And I am not kidding nor trying to be dramatic. There were screams that came out of that fire the night, but I am done with that. Done with that. It took a couple of years to come into it, but we learned about deliverance and inner healing. And all of those things that found their way in, found their way out. And not just did the enemy take a hike, but all of those wounds and all of those disappointments and the abuse and the hurtful words and the lack of attention and the abandonment and all of those things healed, completely healed. I attached myself quickly to a fellowship of believers. I learned the importance of memorial stones because God, regardless of the circumstances, Bill Johnson also said, he doesn't work for us. Do you know that? God does not work for you. He's not a vending machine that you can put a quarter in and get out what you think you want. But he's got promises and history and testimonies that we need to have to say, God, you did this once, you will do it again. You healed once, you will heal again. You delivered once, you will deliver again. You saved once, you will save again. Over and over again. Ron was saved within 6 months. Dramatically delivered right out of alcohol withdrawal, never to have another drink again. Then my sister, and before they died, every one of our parents came to know the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, many, O Lord, are the wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us, no one can compare with you. If I should declare and speak of them, they are too many to be numbered. In 50 years, I have so many miracles, so many healings, so many provisions, so many interventions, also so many tests, so many trials, so many temptations. But through it all, even when I have not been faithful, he has been always faithful. I have not lived perfectly these 50 years, but he is perfect in me. And even though I may not be stronger, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. He can overcome anything, and he wants to use each of us. I have never had one regret ever that I came to know Christ. Never one day, one minute, one second have I ever regretted following Christ. He has seen me and continues to see me through it all. One last scripture. Psalm 71, starting in verse 14. This is my declaration. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteous acts and of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is more than I know. I will come in the strength and with the mighty acts of the Lord God. My body is a mess right now, but I will come in the strength and in the mighty acts of the Lord God. I will mention your name, Lord, and I will praise your righteousness forevermore. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared your wondrous works. Yes, even when I'm old and gray-headed, God, forsake me not, but keep me alive until I've declared your mighty strength to this generation and your might and power to all who are to come. Yes. That is my desire, that is my intention, and that is my confession. Until the last breath I take, the name and the word and the power of God will be on my lips forever. And I don't know where you are right now. Even as Christians, sometimes we can feel like we're in a pit. But the same God that lifted me out of a pit will lift you out of whatever pit you're in. It does not matter. It doesn't matter if it's your health. It doesn't matter if it's your finances. It doesn't matter if it's your marriage. It doesn't matter if it's a besetting sin. It doesn't matter if you're involved in something that you shouldn't be. God is able to pull you out, and he will pull you out. All you have to do is lift your hand up and let him give a yank. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you. Father, whether we've been saved 5 minutes for 50 years or 100 years, you remain the same. And you are good. And it doesn't matter what our story was. What matters is what our story is now. And our story is you are good. And you are God. And you are faithful. And Lord, only you know the deepest places of the hearts of the people in this room right now. And Lord, I know the depth of what you've done for me, and I'm asking you, Lord God, do it for them. Save them. Heal them. Deliver them. Set them free, O God. Put their feet on a rock. Open their mouths, Lord, and give them a voice to declare your goodness. And Lord, I pray 50 years from now, many in this room will still be praising you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We give you all the glory, O God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Even as Valerie said at communion, we say yes once again. Yes again, Lord God. Yes again. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh God, move through this place and touch your people. Father, if there are people in this room that have been molested, Lord, I know and you know the damage that can do. And right, this story was told tonight for them. Go to the deepest place of their wounding, oh God. Heal, Lord Jesus. Bring healing, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Wash it all away, oh God. If you need to stay and continue to do some business with the Lord, can the rest of us be sensitive to that, please? If you need someone to pray with you or for you, please feel free to come up front and there will be people that will do that. If you are staying and would like refreshments, if you could just quietly go to the back. I just sense the Lord is still doing some things here. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us. Be blessed this week. In Jesus' name, amen.